Well, to those of you who've not been worshipping with us for the last few months, or no, the summer period, we've been looking at the life of the prophet Elijah, greatest prophet probably of the Old Testament, and one who appears in both Testaments. There aren't many men who appear in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Only two, as far as I know. Moses was one, and Elijah was the other. They each had their story in the Old Testament, but each appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Double Testament appearance. Elijah, by this stage in the story, is getting on in years. He's quite an old man, I should think. And a long gap has taken place since his last appearance on the scene. Now, during the period of his ministry, Israel was in an appalling state. They had had opportunities galore, and they had rejected the wisdom, the authority, the government of God. And we reached the stage where Ahab, King Ahab, who you remember was married to Jezebel at the time when Elijah saw the power of God come down on Mount Carmel. Today's story is a horror story, and it's one of those horror stories in the Old Testament which shakes you up a bit when you read it. I mean, Martin read it, found it calmly, but do you realize that more than once the fire of God came down and finished off in a flash a captain and 50 men, and their ashes and bones were left on the mountainside. And he did it in the name of the Lord. So we need some help, don't we, to understand a story like this in the Old Testament. It shows us one thing, that Elijah's power was fully restored. Elijah as a man of God. In fact, my title to this morning's sermon would be Elijah, Man of God. They called him that sometimes in fun or amazement or amusement. Sometimes they recognize that he truly was a man of God. Now, Ahab died just as Ahab had predicted. Blood flowed in his chariot. He was hit by an arrow in the midst of battle against the Syrians, and he died. Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel for 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, because he walked in the ways of his father and mother, and in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshipped Baal, and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, just as his father had done. So let's get the feel about this. Ahaziah reigned for 2 years only, and he did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and in the eyes of the Lord he so sinned that God was angry with him. God is capable of anger. Even Paul in the New Testament says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, in that order. It's the ungodliness of men that brings forth the wrath of God. It's their refusal to accept God as a reality, God as a power, God as a presence. That's what causes his anger. Ahaziah, in the palace, there was presumably a balustrade there, and one day he was out there leaning on it, and it fell. And he fell down to the ground and injured himself severely. So he called upon the messengers around him to go and ask Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, if he was going to survive. And the messengers set off on their journey. Let's think a moment what he actually he'd done. He was injured, he wondered whether he was going to survive, and this was his way of going about it. Go and ask Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, if he was going to survive. That's where his faith was. Now, you may remember, if you have the Bible story in your heads, that Ekron was in the Philistine territory, and the god of the Philistines was called Dagon, and Dagon was related similarly to Baal, another god of nature. And in those days, in the days of Samuel, the ark of God, which was the sacred evidence of God's presence, had been captured by the Philistines. And they took it first to the city of Ashdod. And they took the ark into the temple of Dagon. And next morning they arrived and found Dagon falling on his face. So they put Dagon up again. They can't have this sort of thing. They left it another night, and next time Dagon fell down and was crushed in pieces completely. So the Philistines said, look, we've got to do something about this. So they sent the ark to the next city of the Philistines, Gath. They didn't want it to cause trouble, one thing after another. So they sent it to Ekron, the city which we're talking about now. And in the city of Ekron, the worship of the false gods continued. And here was a king of Israel, if you please, asking if the god of Ekron could tell him whether he was going to live or not. More than that, you notice the name Beelzebub? That rings a bell in the New Testament. They called Jesus Beelzebub. They said it's in the name of Beelzebub. He casts out demons. He has a demon, they said. And you remember how Jesus replied to them. He said, how can Satan drive out Satan? If the kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, it will fall. Beelzebub was still thought of as the prince of demons in Israel in Jesus' time too. And you know what Beelzebub means? It means Lord of the Flies. I expect some of you have seen William Golding's book made into a film called Lord of the Flies. Years ago, perhaps it's out of date now, but it tells the story of a very nice bunch of English schoolboys, beautifully dressed, well-drilled, and they go on a plane flight, and their plane is crashed in an island somewhere in the Atlantic. And they lose their teachers, the pilots, the pilot and staff. They are alone, a group of boys that look about 11 to 12, 13 age group. And they're left alone on an island. And they begin to live together. They have to find food. They have to find creatures on the island. They have to relate together. They have to live as total isolated individuals. And gradually, you observe in the story that their life together gradually degenerates. Selfishness, greed, envy, rivalry takes over. Their clothes become filthy dirty. Their habits become very questionable, almost murderous. And left to a little bit longer, they'll destroy themselves completely. And not until a naval frigate arrives and the captain comes on the beach and you see him there, and he restores the situation. It's a very amazing story, actually, because it illustrates what mankind becomes when he loses touch with his creator, Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub. And it was to this god that Ahaziah sent messengers to find out whether he would get better. The whole thing was then interrupted. The messengers didn't get to Ekron at all, because on the way they met our friend Elijah. And the angel of the Lord spoke to Elijah and said, tell your master, is it because there is no God in Israel that you send to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? And he went on to say further, therefore, this is what the Lord says, you will not leave the bed you're lying on. You will certainly die. There was something about Elijah that these messengers took note of. They couldn't fulfill their task. They had to go back to the king, as if Elijah's authority was greater than the king's, which indeed it was. And they went back and they reported this to the king. Why have you come back? Says the king. A man came to meet us, they replied. Go back to the king and who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending men to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you're lying on. You will certainly die. What kind of a man was it? He said. He was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt round his waist. It may have sparked a little memory when you read that. We'll come to that in a minute. The angel of the Lord sent Elijah. Is it because there is no God in Israel? In that sentence, you can feel the weight of it. Is it because there is no God in Israel? Have you, King Ahaziah, totally forgotten all that you've learnt in history about the God of Israel? Were you not a young man in the family of Ahab and Jezebel when Mount Carmel took place and the prophets of Baal were slain by the sword? Have you forgotten? Go back even further. Have you forgotten what the God of Israel did when he saved them from Egypt? When he carried them through the wilderness? When he showed them his power, his mercy, and his grace? Is there no God in Israel? I can't help thinking as I read that sentence, saying to the people of our generation, has there not been a God in Britain? Is there no God in Britain that you can forget about him, deny his existence, question his reality, deny his love, his power, his judgment? Is there no God in Israel that you turn to all the other resources available, the false gods, the remedies, the alternative ideas, the idols galore? Is there no God in Britain? This was his question to Ahaziah. And you know what happened in the story. This is the important thing. Ahaziah had deeply offended the God of Israel. He hated the God of Israel, and he hated Elijah, his servant. And when he said to them, well, all the messengers said to him, he was the man in a garment of hair and a leather belt. The king said, that's Elijah the Tishbite. And I have to insert in there, that man has got to be destroyed. He's the troubler of Israel. That's how my dad used to describe him. He's the servant of the living God. And we cannot have him. He's got to be got rid of. So he sent his captain with a group of 50 soldiers with the express objective of destroying Elijah. This doesn't come out too clearly from this particular text, but I'm sure this is the only explanation for the subsequent events. Now, a little interruption here. How do you cope with stories like this in the Old Testament? Horror stories. This is a horror story. I mean, you imagine the situation. Elijah calls down fire from heaven, and the captain and his 50 men are zapped immediately, and over the hillside are their bones and remains scattered. And the messengers, or message gets back to the king. This is what happened. And the king was furious. So he sent another captain and another body of 50 men to do the same thing. And you notice what they did. The same thing occurred again. I'm asking at this point, how do you cope with these horror stories of the Old Testament? There is a difference between the Old Testament and the New. In a word, the Old Testament, God is vindicating his character. God is concerned with vindication. In the New Testament, he's concerned with salvation. That doesn't mean that the God of Israel was not concerned with salvation, or that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ was not as severe in his judgments, because who spoke about hell more strongly than Jesus? But you have to see this difference, and it helps you to interpret the horror stories of the Old Testament. There's one little incident in the New Testament which helps here. The disciples were traveling with Jesus down from the north where they'd been on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they came to a Samaritan village. And as the disciples usually did, they took the message of the gospel into the village. This particular village would not have it. And James and John said to Jesus, "Shall we call down fire from heaven upon these villagers who've rejected your truth, as Elijah did?" And Elijah rebuked them, and he said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And that little incident, I think, throws a beautiful light on this story. It doesn't diminish the severity of God's judgment, but it illustrates, through Jesus, the quality of his love and the glory of the new covenant in which we share. You see, the Old Testament's full of the grace of God. You'll find wonderful stories about God's love and care and consideration for his people. Underneath are the everlasting arms that comes from Deuteronomy. You'll equally find in the New Testament some words of severity. Listen to what Jesus said many times about hell. Here's Paul writing to the Thessalonians. "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and be marveled at among all those who believed." That's Paul's theology in his writing to the Thessalonians. However, back to the story. Captain number three, don't you feel a certain sympathy for him? He knows what's happened to Captain number one and Captain number two and their men. Captain number three has a serious rethink about the whole situation. And while he's obedient to his royal master, his approach to Elijah is quite different. He says, "Have respect for my life and for that of my men. Please respect my life. See, fire has fallen from heaven, consumed the first two captains and all their men, but now have respect for my life." He was asking for mercy from Elijah. And mercifully, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Don't be afraid of him." So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. And he told the king, "This is what the Lord says," and he repeats the same sentence. "Is it because there is no God in Israel that you go and ask for some advice and help from Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? You will certainly die." Elijah was pronouncing a judgment upon King Ahaziah, which in the end of this chapter was totally fulfilled. Elijah, man of God. It's not the first time we've met this phrase. Remember when he was with the widow of Zarephath? She was impressed with his powers. She was amazed at the way life became possible because the barrel of meal didn't fail and the cruse of oil didn't fail. But then a tragedy occurred. She lost her son. He died. And she said, called him a man of God, but she began to wonder whether there was any power left in his ministry for such a thing to happen. And you know what happened through his prayer. That little boy was restored and recovered. And you remember what the widow said? She said, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word in your lips is truth. And it occurs in this chapter a number of times. You see, these first two captains and their men, they approached the situation. Man of God, they said, come down. They didn't recognize any power in him. They were only fulfilling the diktat of their evil king. Man of God, they said. And Elijah, you notice what he said, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and bring judgment upon these men. And it came. And the only difference you'll notice in the appearance of the second king was that they said, man of God, come down at once. The anger springing from that royal throne is tangible in this story. If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven. And the second lot were dealt with just as severely and just as quickly. If I am a man of God. Now, I drew attention to the fact that when the king asked, what kind of a man was it? He said, a man with a garment of hair and a leather belt round his waist. And I'm sure many of you will have thought, I know, that reminds me of someone else, another man of God, a man sent from God, John's gospel tells us, John the Baptist. And you remember when John the Baptist was born, the angel said to his mother, he will be in the spirit and power of Elijah. He will connect fathers to their children and children to their fathers. He will fulfill a ministry and gather a people to the Lord. And he was the herald of the coming Jesus. When they said, who are you? He said, I'm not Elijah. I'm just a voice. There's someone coming after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. And he pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist is a kind of New Testament Elijah, isn't it? Jesus even said on one occasion to his disciples, if you could receive it, he was Elijah. He didn't mean that he was Elijah reincarnated, but he drew the parallel between these two men, John the Baptist and Elijah. And Elijah was clothed just like John the Baptist. And he also was a man of God. But finally, I have to say, ultimately, there was only one man who could fully and superbly fulfill the title man of God. And that was the Son of God. Jesus will come. As we read from Thessalonians, he will come from heaven in blazing fire and his powerful angels, and he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This story leads us ultimately to Jesus. And this is my closing thought. You know, we may not have fallen from the balcony of the palace. We may not be injured and asking ourselves and God who made us, am I going to survive? But we are all fallen people. We're part of a fallen race. And there is a deep question in every one of our hearts. Am I going to survive? Will I live beyond the grave? Is there any purpose in my life? Well, you have two alternatives. Either to go to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, and get your advice from him, or come back and recognize that there is a God in Israel. There always was a God in Israel. There is a God in Britain. There is a God here this morning. It's his advice we all need. It's his word we need to respond to. And it's his truth which ultimately will be our salvation. Amen.